Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John 19. And I hope you enjoy some of those older hymns that are written in a minor key. You know, there is unique power in a song that's written in a minor key. As you think about sorrow and death, and that's exactly what Jesus underwent in going to the cross. Yes, his death accomplished our life, but still, in some sense, I'm hearing a conversation that someone else had earlier, a month or two ago, that in some ways this day could be called Bad Friday, because it was a horrible thing for Christ to die, right? For God to die on a cross is not a pleasant thing, right? But that's the paradox of it, right? That is still, we can rejoice because it is in that death that we have life. We will get to look at the Gospel of John tonight. And we will look at the Gospel of John on Sunday morning as well. So let me read our text for us tonight, and then we'll get into it. John 19, starting in verse 16b. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and with him two others, one on either side, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Let's pray. Father, help us to see Christ maybe a little bit differently than how we've seen him before. Help us to see his death differently than maybe how we saw it before. Open our eyes to this powerful witness and this powerful testimony of one person who saw the crucifixion of Christ with their very eyes. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. It wasn't too long ago that I was watching a 2-minute clip of a YouTube video by Tim Tebow, and maybe many of you know who Tim Tebow is, right? The Florida Gator quarterback from maybe about a decade ago. And he was kind of giving his testimony about a particular football game where he was, when he got drafted to the NFL, when he was playing in the playoffs against the Steelers. And it was a remarkable game. They ended up winning in overtime, and you can go back and look at that footage if you want to see those highlights. But a person came up to him after the game and said, Tim, do you know what happened? He said, yeah, we won the football game. It was amazing. He's like, no, Tim, do you really know what happened? And then he started to relay a bunch of statistics that all had the character or the letter, the numbers 3-1-6. If you don't know anything about Tim Tebow, oftentimes what he would do when he was playing football is he would put John 3:16 under his eyes. I guess that was his life verse. There were a number of things that went. The TV ratings were 31.6. His passer rating was 31.6 that night. He ran for 3.16 yards per rush. I mean, it was unrealistic. I mean, you couldn't probably have predicted that. And there were over 90 million people that looked up the verse John 3:16. I tell you that story because anyone who was watching the football game that night would have no way of knowing that all that was going on underneath the game. It was a remarkable game, but Tim kind of just sat back. And in the video, he reflects. He realizes there's so much more going on than what he realized. 90 million people read the verse John 3:16. Whatever happened to those people, we don't know. But that's remarkable. That one verse from the Bible was read 90 million times in one night. If that is not all that extraordinary, there's something that's far more extraordinary than that. 2,000 years ago, there was something far more great happening in ordinary time. There was a far more cosmic-altering, planet-shaping, world-changing event that took place that seemed all very ordinary. The death of an alleged criminal on a cross. It seemed like there was just another average criminal that the Romans had crucified. The Romans, brothers and sisters, had crucified hundreds, if not thousands of people in the course of their empire. From the eyes of the Romans, Jesus was just another person up on a cross. There was nothing special about him. But underneath what looked to be ordinary, there was something very extraordinary happening. That very few, if any, even realized that day. While everything seemed normal and plain on that day, God was bringing heaven and life to the earth. And so I want you to remember tonight to look at the crucifixion of Christ, to see it as something extraordinary. See the extraordinary in Jesus' shameful death rather than the ordinary. That's your big idea or your main point. God oftentimes does things underneath the mere ordinary. And this is how God operates. Oftentimes you and I don't get the big miracle. He works through providence. And underneath all what is very normal, God is doing something divine. So let's go through and look at the various shameful aspects, or ordinary aspects, if you might say, of the crucifixion, but see how extraordinary it was. The shame in Pilate's announcement. Notice the shame in Pilate's announcement here. We pick up in verse 16 as Jesus is being taken to the cross by the soldiers. John says very little about the crucifixion itself. There is no description about how it happened or the gruesome details or the steps of how to crucify someone. There are two thieves on either side of Jesus in verse 18. However, the inscription that sits above Jesus' head when he is hanging as a crucified victim John gives quite some length of wording to. Notice the sign is written in three different languages, Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. But notice what the sign said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The intended purpose of hanging a sign above a crucified victim was to display the crime for which he was crucified. This is what he's guilty of, being the King of the Jews. Jesus is right in the middle of a squabble between Pilate and the chief priests. Notice the chief priests in verse 21. They want the sign to say something different. They want the sign to say, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate sticks to his guns and keeps it as written. Pilate's goal, while some may look at him as a very passive person in the midst of this whole event, including Jesus' trial, Pilate does not care for the Jews all that much. They've caused a lot of problems for him. They wanted to crucify Jesus, and he didn't think he was guilty. But they kept pressuring him. And if a big enough riot happens in Jerusalem? Well, Pilate's in trouble. Pilate, by doing this on the sign saying, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, most likely wants to mock the Jews' allegiance to Caesar. His goal is to humiliate them before the Roman soldiers and all the public. You don't want Caesar to be king. You have a king. Contrary to what the Jews told him earlier. Said, we have no king but Caesar. I don't think the Jews meant that or fully believed that, even though they said it. To Pilate's credit, there was a divided line in Jerusalem where some loved Jesus and saw him as king, and others who hated Jesus. The irony of the situation is that Pilate kept the declarative statement that Jesus is king, as opposed to an opinionative statement that the chief priests wanted. He said he was the king of the Jews. The full irony is that, as truthful as the statement is, Jesus is the king of the Jews. The crucifixion was far from treating him as such. This is not how you treat a king. This is how you treat a murderer. This is how you treat a true criminal. He is the king over the Jewish people and the world, but is being handled as a criminal of the state. Isn't that the irony of the Christian life? You are an adopted son / daughter of the living God if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, but in the world, you are not treated as such. You are outcasted, opposed, demonized, ignored, seen as strange when you live as a child of the king. Have you ever put your faith out in public? Spoken of Christ in a public setting and people are just unfeeling and cold toward you? They have no response. It's as though you have caught them off guard and they're clueless. They don't know how to respond. I've been in those situations. Following Christ means we have to live in the irony of Jesus' life of shame. At family gatherings, at work, at home. If you're married to a non-Christian, it can be hard. But even in this, we see God's providence working through evil. So the world can see that God's own Son is the King, regardless of how people see him. The statement on the sign is wholly and fully true. He is the King of the world. Not just the king of the Jews. I think that is stunning. That truth shines even among the most evil of crimes against the sinless Christ. Let's move to another part of Jesus' shame, his nakedness. Shame in Jesus' nakedness. The passing comment of Jesus' crucifixion in verse 23 says, when the soldiers had crucified him. That's it. That's all you get. So often in the Western world, we just pass over that comment. Do you realize all the pain that went into a crucifixion? All the torture? All the flogging that was that the person went through even before being nailed to the cross? Or a cross? Horrific. Yet John gives us nothing of that. Why? Many of the biblical writers don't give us anything of what goes on in a crucifixion. Their focus was not the physical violence as they're writing these gospels, but the spiritual slaying Jesus underwent for our sins. That's the focus. Notice after Jesus' crucifixion, the soldiers carry on with Jesus' garments. I mean, it's a quick comment. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments right onto his clothes. What's the implication? The implication is that in a crucifixion, the person is stripped of their clothes and they're crucified naked. Contrary to maybe pictures you've seen of Jesus hanging there on a cross with some sort of undergarment to cover his middle section, they had nothing on. Just to emphasize more of the shame. Losing one's clothes was an act of total shame as the whole body is exposed. A reminder of the sin that he is bearing. That sin brings shame. Genesis 2:25, remember how God created Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were both naked in the garden, but not ashamed. None of us have any idea what that's like. Then they sinned. And the result was total shame. Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. Jesus bears the naked shame of his people that their sin brings, as he hangs up there with no clothes on. In fulfillment of Psalm 22:19, they tore his outer robe into four parts, the soldiers. Each of the four soldiers kept a piece. But notice what they did with his tunic. That was different. Verse 23, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. There was no seam in his inner garment. So what did they do? They decided to cast lots for it. And interesting how such a small thing fulfills such an old prophecy in Psalm 22, some almost 1,000 years before Jesus. Incredible. In the midst of this naked shame of a crucifixion, Jesus' family is present. Did you notice verse 25? It says his mother's sister, which would be his aunt, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. See, he was not just fully exposed, bearing sin before people who did not know him, but he was exposed before his closest family members. That intensifies the shame. John is present here as well, as the one whom Jesus loved, verse 26. He transfers care of his mother to the care of the apostle John, who is most likely Jesus' cousin. That's the relationship here. Jesus and John were cousins. John's mother, the sister of Mary, her name's mentioned in Mark 15:40 as Salome. You might be wondering, well, where is Jesus' brothers? I mean, shouldn't they be taking care of her? I mean, shouldn't he transfer? Remember, in Mark 3, Jesus' family thought he was nuts. They thought he was crazy for claiming to be the Son of God. Makes sense that they're not present. Just as John is now son to Mary, so Jesus has put John over the care of his earthly mother by saying, "Behold your mother." And he looked at John and said, "John, behold." You get the transfer that's going on here. Now, what's interesting is this is an interesting text, brothers and sisters, because here's why. And I have to bring this up because this is so critical. Verse 26, when Jesus looks at Mary, his mom, and says, "Woman, behold your son." Do you know what the Roman Catholic Church does with this verse? Read it with me. This is their catechism. "Thus, the Blessed Virgin advanced in her pilgrimage of faith and faithfully persevered in her union with her Son unto the cross. There she stood in keeping with the divine plan, enduring with her only begotten Son the intensity of his suffering, joining herself with his sacrifice in her mother's heart, and lovingly consenting to the immolation of this victim born of her, to be given by the same Christ Jesus dying on the cross as a mother to his disciple with these words, 'Woman, behold your son.'" First of all, notice how they talk of Mary as Jesus being her only begotten son. Well, the Bible never says that. The Bible only speaks of Jesus being the Father's only begotten Son. That's adding to the text of Scripture. She had other sons and other children. Scripture's clear on that. She was in union with Jesus as a sacrifice in her heart. Do you see what's underlined there? At the foot of the cross, she suffered with Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. That's Roman Catholic doctrine. Do you realize how blasphemous that is to God? Do you realize how that is taking glory from Christ and giving it to a human? Christ suffered for sins once for all. Amen. For the forgiveness of humanity. Keep going. They interpret that phrase, "Woman, behold your son," to mean that mother, that Mary is now the mother of the church. The mother of the church. The plain reading and historical meaning of this text points out simply that there was a familial transfer of care. Mary does not receive John into her home. John received Mary into his. because John is to take care of her physical needs, because Jesus is going to die, rise again, and then ascend to heaven. So Jesus can't take care of his mother in her old age. Do you see what's going on here? It's very simple, very plain. But what they've done is they've tried to theologize the text, giving her a place in the church that she does not have. She is not the mother of the church. There is no mother of the church. There is only, as Scripture says, the head of the church, which is Jesus Christ himself. You have to know these things. Notice the catechism, how they completely leave out verse 27. They don't even talk about verse 27, which is the explanation of how we interpret this passage, that this is a transfer of familial care. This is important. I don't bring this up to just bash on Roman Catholics. I bring this up because I love each and every one of you, and you must know the truth. Amen. You must know what the Bible says. God's word is truth. Amen. Tradition is not infallible. There can be error in tradition, but not in the Word of God. To read into this text any kind of church theology is the epitome of eisegesis. That is, reading into the text what I want to be there, not what actually is there. And we have to be careful that we don't do that. Now the shame continues, and they even attempt to prolong the shame. That is, the soldiers do notice the prolongment of Jesus' shame. Verse 28. Jesus has been hanging up on the cross for quite some time. In the final moments of his life, there is one final fulfillment that must take place. Jesus' statement here: all was now finished. Do you see that in verse 28? After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, so that phrase points forward here to verses 28 and 29, or the rest of 28 and then 29, I thirst. And what happens? A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." This is fulfilling Psalm 69:21, when he drinks of the sour wine. And he drinks of the sour wine not to dull the pain, but to make sure that he feels every last drop of suffering before his final breath. Notice how Jesus gave up his spirit. Do you see that? Earlier in John, Jesus said, John 10:18, I lay my life down, no one takes it from me. Who is in control of when Jesus dies? Not the soldiers. Jesus is. It is at this point that he has bore the full weight of sin from the Father. The fact that Jesus repeats that Greek word, "it is finished," tetelestai, tells us he left nothing on the table. The last time this word was used in the Gospel of John, it was in 13:1, and it was the noun form of the word, not the verb form, where it says about Jesus towards his disciples that he loved them to the end. He loved them all the way. True love endures all the way on behalf of someone else. Jesus did not cut his suffering short. He did not take a shortcut to the end. True love does not attempt to take a lighter load or the easier road on behalf of someone, but bears the full weight, pain, and pressure to relieve the other person completely from it. This is exactly how husbands must love their wives. Ephesians 5, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." It's a high bar. A bar that can only be done in the power of the Spirit. A standard that can only be even remotely, you can't even get close to it, apart from the powerful working of the Spirit through the gospel. This is exactly, as I said, how husbands must love their wives, but this is also how true friends love one another. Jesus says to his disciples, "I laid my life down for my friends." At this point, Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled. The offspring of the woman has fully crushed the serpent's head. And he may not be fully dead, but man, he's crippled. He's flailing. The devil doesn't know what to do. The point of all this shame that Jesus bore was to show the paradox of his death. In Roman and Jewish eyes, Jesus was not suffering for sin. He was suffering as a criminal. On a mere civil level, there was no extraordinary meaning in this death. However, in God's cosmic salvation plan, this death is the purpose of Jesus' life. He was born to die in this particular way. So let's look at the truth in Jesus' shame. Verse 31 to 37, finally. Notice 34. I'll skip all the way to verse 34 because this is the crux of it all. "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." See, rather than breaking his legs, they speared him. They broke the other criminal's legs, right? They were still alive. And that's what you do in order to make sure crucifixion fast forwards and you get to the death part. Break their legs so they can't breathe anymore. That's the only way to breathe when you're hanging on a cross, is while you're hanging there, you have to somehow push yourself up so you can take a breath. And then you're down again. And it's just that repeated pattern. Well, you break their legs. They can't push up to get a breath anymore. And so they slowly suffocate. I mean, they're already in some sense slowly suffocating, but they can't. They will die. What they get to Jesus, he's already dead. They don't break his legs. What do? They jab him with a spear. And out comes blood and water. Some medical experts think that this could have penetrated his heart, leading to blood and water coming out of it. Others think it penetrated the lungs, leading to fluid coming out of the lungs from hemorrhaging. Whatever the reason was, bottom line, he's dead. He's gone. Whichever view you take, the Romans were skilled at killing people. They should have made sure Jesus was dead they would have made sure that Jesus was dead prior to taking him down. Now, verse 35, this is the climax. It's not even a description of the crucifixion. Notice what John says here. "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. John was the one who saw all this. He is a witness. He was at the foot of the cross while the other disciples were scared, hiding in homes. John's testimony is true. Notice John uses the word saw. He uses the same word over in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, where he says, "He who is from the beginning," referring to Jesus, "whom we have seen." John had eyes to see past an alleged Jewish criminal to the reality of Jesus' death for the cosmos, for the whole universe. John saw light in the midst of darkness. He saw the truth in Jesus' death. Therefore, in so doing, Jesus, what, fulfilled two more scriptures, verse 36 and verse 37. Not one of his bones will be broken. Then again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Some of you know Rembrandt. He has some neat paintings. He was a painter, I think, in the 1700s. But he had an ability and a knack for painting a biblical narrative, but getting at the spiritual interpretation of the text, if you might say. Just bringing the spiritual element out. You can see it here on this one. In the midst of darkness around Christ, the light is shining on him. In the midst of so much darkness, there was also light present, even though you couldn't see it with your eyes. John saw that light. The sins of humans were paid for. As John saw the blood come from his body, he would be reminded of Leviticus that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And that by simple belief, God offers eternal life. Why do people testify in court? So that people can know and believe the truth about a trial. John testified and wrote his eyewitness so that you and I would believe. Believe with all your heart and follow Christ all the way to death. And that by believing, John 20, verse 31 says, you would have eternal life. Eternal life. Life without end. See the extraordinary in Jesus' shameful death rather than the ordinary. It is only by seeing the extraordinary that you will believe on Christ and receive eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you would send your only begotten Son to take on the full punishment of sin. That, Lord, in the midst of such an ordinary, what appeared to be an ordinary crucifixion, it was an extraordinary crucifixion. Jesus was not just slain by Romans. He was slain by you for us, so that we who believe may have eternal life and not have to suffer for our own disobedience and our own sin. What love. What sacrifice. So Lord, help us to ponder, reflect all these wonderful things this weekend. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.